I'm going to read from God's Word from 1 John chapter 1, 5 to 10. First John chapter 1, I'm beginning at verse 5. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And amen. When Peter asked me to give a word of testimony, it sort of made me realize it's now 50 years ago. Last December 2023, I was 50 years saved. So that gives you an idea. It was December 1973. Tremendous year in so many ways. It was a time in my own life of great upheaval, of coming perhaps to a point in my life when I realized that when life ended, there was nothing there for me at all. I was thinking about this at 2 a.m., by the way, so I hope you appreciate it. On Saturday morning, yesterday morning, I came into my head about how God's hand was working in my life. You don't always see it at the time, but God's hand was so evident, it was on me at that time, before salvation. Come from a working class home. It wasn't a Christian home by any stretch of the imagination. Four sisters, one brother, including myself and parents, there was eight in total. So it was rather full at times in the house. Wasn't much money about. Even though in those days, and people sometimes don't believe me, in 1973, you could have bought 4 gallons of petrol for £1. That'll make some of the younger ones really sad, I'm sure. 25p a gallon. That was 1973, but still there was not much money about even to buy a car. My mother struggled to make ends meet and did the best she could. My father had 2 jobs. Trouble was, the second job he worked on a Friday night and a Saturday carrying coal was to get money to go to the pub to drink. There were times of happiness, there was times of sadness, sadly alcohol related. I was no angel, but not as bad maybe as I could have been, because I always had a fear of the Lord in my life. I don't know why before we see it, but I always had a fear of the Lord. The Lord knew what I was doing, especially, you know, when I was doing something wrong. And I always had that fear about my mother, because sometimes she used to hit you a slap in the ear for doing things she didn't know about. I could never figure out how she knew. Somebody squealed, but there we are. But the fear of the Lord certainly was in my life prior to salvation. I became involved at that time with the Horrible Sons of Ulster Flip Band. I was about 18 or 19, and the band really was my whole life in so many ways. It was a time of difficulty in the country. There was barricades going up around roads, etc. Got involved in things perhaps I shouldn't have been involved with. But then my mother found out. I was more scared of her than I was of certain people. And she says, "That's it, you're finished, you're not going back to that particular organisation." Thank God that she did do. And nobody ever came to the door to ask why. They were scared of her as well as I was. She did me an awful big favour, although maybe didn't realise it at the time. But life changed that year as well. My mother passed away on the 23rd of July, 1973, at the age of 49, with cancer. The reality of death really set in for the first time in my life. Couldn't really understand what had happened. And between her death in July and December of 73, when I got saved, a nightmare began every night. when I went to bed. In the dream or in the nightmare, I died and was put in a coffin and buried. And then in the dream, I woke up in the coffin, and I'm claustrophobic. And it was pitch dark, and I can remember it so vividly of that time. Fear and terror gripped my heart at that time. Didn't really know what was going on, but I was terrified. Often woke in a cold sweat, didn't want to go to sleep for fear of that dream. Had no idea what was happening. Looking back with hindsight, I suppose, God was saying if I died without Christ, hell awaited. And that to me was no doubt would have been hell on earth. God's hand was working on me even then. Salvation Sunday, December 1973. I was invited to the Free Presbyterian Church in the Waverney Road in Ballymena, as it was then, by Davy Swan. He was a half-uncle. And he used to run about with Davy's son, who was also called Davy, which created no end of confusion. And he was always at us to go. And I said to young Davy, I said, Davy, come on, we'll go this Sunday night and shut him up once and for all. But what I didn't realise was that God was waiting for me in that church. The minister, the Reverend Jim Beggs, is a very soft-spoken man, humble and a godly man, still is. I believe he lives in Kells. But whenever he spoke, I listened. My ears were absolutely tuned. Couldn't tell you a word he said. I read that portion, for I think that was the portion he preached from, because 1 John 1 and 9 is my favourite verse. Couldn't tell you what he said, but whatever he said, I knew it was for me that night. God was speaking in a very, very clear way. I also knew I was not leaving that building without Christ. And Jim Beggs led me to Christ on that occasion, for which I thank God. Salvation came, the burden was gone, sins were cleansed forever. Turned my back on the flute bar, no problem. Wasn't much of a choice. Turned and walked away from it. That nightmare never came back from the day I was saved. Because the death or the grave is not the end. I know where I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. Had a heart attack last year, some will know, on 31st October. Perfectly at peace, perfectly calm, because I knew where I was going if I should leave this scene of time, to be with Christ. Knew it then. The nightmare never came back, for which I thank and praise God. But God's hand was still working on me after salvation. The term backslide is probably the wrong word for it, but I was out of fellowship with God for a year because I had absolutely no idea what a Christian was supposed to do. That may seem strange, but I didn't. I hadn't a clue really what I was supposed to do. I can't actually remember going to church, but maybe I did. I don't remember as such. But then God stepped in again. And a certain person turned up, that was Claire, who later became my wife, so I probably get embarrassed now. I'm not talking any sort of mushy stuff, because she's still got my love letters and she's threatened to reveal them if I say anything out of place. And she invited me to church. It's a big long story and that's why I'm not going into it. Take too long. She invited me to church and we went. It was Pastor Sanford from the Elam Pentecostal Church in Castle Street in Ballymena speaking at the Faith Mission Church in Thomas Street. God again spoke to me very clearly on that occasion. Not about salvation because I was saved, but that I needed to follow him as Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was my Saviour. Now he was my Lord. And a sudden thing about this, I'm now a member of the STS, not the SAS by the way, but STS, Saved to Serve. And that's the role of every child of God. If you're saved, you're saved to serve him. Eventually we got married. We became involved, as all believers should, in church. In Second Ronaldstown Presbyterian Church, to be precise. It was Clare's church. You know what it's like, man. You have to go where you're told. We became involved with the choir. I think I slipped in the back door when the organist wasn't listening. But we were involved in that. Sunday school, youth club, youth fellowship. Clare was in campaigners. But eventually God called me to be an elder. I served the Lord there for about 35 years or so. We were baptized during that period of time by immersion. Even though it was in the Presbyterian Church, by the way. But we were baptized by immersion down at the White Rocks at Portrush. Easter time. And that water was cold. But I tell you, it was the greatest thing that ever happened. It's a tremendous witness. There was people on the beach. There was a guy from England who took a video of what was happening and came and asked us what we were doing. Glorious opportunity to witness to the power of Christ in people's lives. Don't know if that man ever got saved or not. Hope and pray that he did. Again, during that period of time, in 1984, I think it was, at the Charlotte Street Baptist Church. Don't know why I always seem to end up in the Baptist Church, but it was in Edinburgh. There was a man, Donald Ford, from America. He was a man in charge of a missionary society, I think, from Peru, speaking about serving Christ. And he spoke so clearly to me on that occasion from Elijah about the need to serve him. And I said, yes, Lord. I'll go anywhere but Belfast. Don't like snakes, but I'll go anywhere but Belfast. And God's got a great sense of humour, but he sent me to the Belfast City Mission. I was there in Belfast for 10 years in Kilburn Street off Donegal Road. It was known as a village. And then about 3.5 years in Durk Street off the Old Park during difficult times of the Troubles. Again, don't have time to get into it in detail. There was much trouble in Belfast at that time. Many things happened in both mission halls. Saw people come to faith in Christ. I could certainly relate to, but time doesn't really permit it tonight. That 2 a.m. in the morning, yesterday morning when I was lying thinking, what came to mind was this. What have I learned over 50 years? Some people say, oh, you're long saved there, you must be really mature as a Christian. Don't believe it for a minute. But what I've learned is this. I failed him many times, but the Lord Jesus Christ has never failed me. You can trust the Lord Jesus Christ, as I found out last year in hospital. You can trust the Lord Jesus Christ in any situation, no matter how bad it may seem. And this is the pinnacle, this is really the point. Salvation is of God. And it is through Christ and Christ alone. It's not how I live my life, even though I feel him so often. It's what he has achieved upon the cross at Christ. It's through Christ and Christ alone. Coming 70 very shortly. But this testimony has to be continued at some point in the future. Thank you.
Let me thank Campbell for his word of testimony. Campbell, I must confess, I didn't give you enough time. And it's great to hear of a life saved. And there's so many wee stories and details that we would love to hear more about. And I'm sure if you talk to Campbell afterwards, I'm sure he will fill in maybe a few of the details if you have questions. But how wonderful it is that the risen Christ has made a difference in Campbell's life, and we're so glad to have Campbell and Claire fellowshipping here at Grange Baptist with us. Let me also thank Brian for leading us tonight, and it is great again on Sunday evening, on Easter Sunday, to come and to consider the Word of God again. We're turning in our Bibles this evening, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. The book of 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15. Now tomorrow is April Fool's Day, and the title that we're giving for this evening is Resurrection, Fool's Fiction, or Fundamental Fact. Resurrection, Fool's Fiction, or Fundamental Fact. And what I mean by that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the biggest hoax of all time. How could it be that someone who is dead, completely, utterly dead, no life in the body, how could it be that they would just rise again? Could it be that millions of people have been fooled into thinking that Christ arose? Or do you see it as a fundamental fact? Fundamental meaning central, vital, important fact. Let me say that the fact that Christ arose is vital. In fact, if the resurrection is fool's fiction, well then there's a lot of people gathering right across our land and right across our world today in vain. And Christianity itself is dead if Christ did not rise again. Let's read through these opening verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see what we can learn from these this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 1, Paul is the writer of this letter. He was writing to a church that was in Corinth, and he's writing these words concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter. Peter, who we know so much about, another name for him was Cephas. And he was seen of Cephas. Peter saw him. Then of the 12, the disciples saw him. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, that's Paul, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to each of our hearts this evening. Some of you may have heard of the film director James Cameron. He directed the film Avatar years ago, I think it was 2007. And he also directed the famous Titanic movie and many other movies. And he sparked religious controversy back in 2007 by unveiling what he claimed to be the burial casket of Jesus Christ. And he shot a docudrama, based on what he found around that time. And James Cameron, in that year, on the 26th of February, proudly showed off his findings to a packed press conference in New York in the United States. Now, his claims were very quickly rubbished back in that time. Safe to say that Amos Conner, the archaeologist who oversaw the work of those findings that found the so-called casket of Jesus Christ, the archaeologist, he dismissed the newfound Hollywood treatment of it. And this is actually what the archaeologist said, and I'm quoting him. He says, "It was an ordinary middle-class Jerusalem burial cave. An ordinary middle-class Jerusalem burial cave," and he told the reporters in Jerusalem, "the names on the caskets are the most common names found among Jews at the time. It makes a great story," said the archaeologist, "for a film, but it's impossible, and what James Cameron is claiming is nonsense." Now that story is to illustrate to you how men are still attempting to rubbish the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's nothing new. It's been going on since the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. Indeed, in 1897, there was a man called Renan, a French writer, and he wrote a work called The Life of Jesus. And when he reached the cross in the story of Jesus' life, he simply put the word fini, French for finished, it's over, as if that was the end of it all. Christ died on the cross and it's finished, he said. I heard a preacher recently list 10 things that are immediately true. If the resurrection is not a reality, if the resurrection isn't reality, number one, preaching is empty of meaning. Preaching is empty. There's no point really in me being up here at all. There's no point in you being here tonight, because if Christ isn't risen, there's no power in the preaching, because the power doesn't come from man, it comes from God. And if Christ is not risen, there's no point in being here. Secondly, faith is empty also, because it's got absolutely no foundation. Any professions of faith in the Lord Jesus are empty and devoid of substance if Christ isn't risen. Thirdly, Paul and all the others who proclaimed the resurrection, well, they're guilty of deceit. Fourthly, those who have trusted in Christ to save us, we're actually living in our sins with no hope. Fifthly, death is then stronger than God, and that would be a disaster. But sixthly, the claims of Christ, the things he said about himself, they're not true if he didn't rise from the dead. Seventh, to say that Jesus is Lord is a completely meaningless statement, because he's not Lord if he doesn't have power over death. He's Lord of nothing. He's dead. Eight, Jesus will not be returning, because how could he if he didn't rise again? Ninth, history has no goal and no purpose. What's the point in history? Well, what is this world even moving towards if there's no resurrection? There's nothing to look forward to. It's just people live and die. Tenth, it's the human race. We're going nowhere. The resurrection is central to the Christian gospel. The resurrection is central to all aspects of Christian doctrine. And of course, we need to go further than the words we've already heard tonight and the words that we read in the gospel of our Lord Jesus to see that his bodily resurrection, it was central in all of his own claims. It was he that claimed that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He said that before he died. And he said he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He told them that before he died. He said he would be killed. And then 3 days later, he told them all, while he was on earth, he says, I'm going to rise again. He was the one, was he not, that at the grave of Lazarus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We go to the Acts of the Apostles and we find out that the first two sermons after Pentecost focus solely on the subject of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read those sermons in Acts 2 and in Acts 3. It was it not, the truth of the resurrection that turned those dejected disciples into courageous witnesses and martyrs in the book of Acts. You can read all about them. You see, here's the thing. When Christ was dead and those disciples and followers believed that he was dead and gone, they were in a wee upper room, and you know what? The door shut, that it near locked. They were terrified of anyone coming near them. They were fearful. They didn't want to go out. What changed them was that they saw the resurrected Christ. And boy, the boldness then. They went out and they proclaimed it right round the Roman Empire. And the gospel went far, and these men, they stood. And you know what? It's because when they saw with their own eyes the risen Christ, there was all of a sudden a deep-rooted truth and doctrine that Christ has rose again from the grave. And they went out and they spread the gospel right around and beyond. And the truth of the resurrection, it's deep-rooted and it's vital and it's fundamental to everything that the Christian believes. It has to be said that our faith stands and falls on the truth of the resurrection. The implications of this is that it's the cornerstone of the gospel. And because of that, it's been Satan's target down through the years of Christian history. Right from Paul's day, right to the very moments after Christ rose from the grave. Right at that point, the accusations were floating about. And right up to today, Satan attacks this doctrine, because Satan knows that this doctrine is the foundation stone of everything that Christ claimed and everything that Christians believe. If there was no resurrection, there's no life-giving power. If there's no resurrection, there's no power in the gospel to change a man's life. If there's no resurrection, Campbell might as well have not came up here tonight. If there's no resurrection, if Christ didn't come back to life, there's no salvation from sin, there's no eternal life, and there's nothing for us to look forward to. A Christian was walking through an art gallery in Glasgow in Scotland. He came across a small boy who was gazing up at a particular painting of the crucifixion. And he stood and he watched the little fellow for a moment. And he walked up and he laid his hand on his shoulder and he says, "Son, do you know what that's a picture of?" "Why, sir," said the wee boy, "don't you know that's our Lord dying on the cross and bearing our sin?" And the man patted the boy and the soldier and he says, "Thank you, son." Then he walked on, he continued looking around the remaining pictures in the gallery. Suddenly he felt a wee tug on his sleeve. And the wee boy was back at him and he said, "Excuse me, sir, I forgot to tell you one thing. He's not dead anymore. He arose." And that's the message of the gospel. He's not dead anymore. He arose. That's basically the heart of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And just as the heart pumps lifeblood around the body, so the resurrection is the very lifeblood of the gospel, pumping life into every area of truth. Take away the resurrection and Christianity comes out as a wistful thinking, useless human philosophy that there's no point. I'll tell you, if that's the case, I wouldn't be here tonight. So what evidence does Paul give here for the resurrection? How can we be sure that the resurrection isn't just some fool's fiction that they made up? Well, the first thing I believe that Paul signals to here is the church's testimony. The evidence of those who are saved around you. Now, Paul is writing to some early Christians here. We said they were in Corinth, and they just needed help understanding the resurrection of Christ. And if you look at the opening verses here, this is what Paul says in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand." Paul's telling them, look, when I first arrived in Corinth, I came and I preached the gospel to you, and you came to faith, and it transformed your lives. You were converted. You had a regenerating experience, and this new life, it entered into your heart, and there was new birth, and it turned your lives literally upside down. And this was the gospel of the resurrection of Christ. This was the message, says Paul, that I preached to you, and it completely changed you from the inside out. And his point in verses 1 and 2 is, you Corinthian believers, you are living evidence that this doctrine of the resurrection is true. It's the same power of the resurrection that transforms a person's life. It's obtained by your individual personal faith in the message of the gospel and in Christ. And that's caused a transforming change in all of your experiences. I mean, you need to get this tonight. These Corinthians, before they were saved, had been involved in all sorts of filthy acts of sin. The city of Corinth, where they lived, it was literally the city of sinful glitz and glamour. Put it this way, it was an R-rated city. You wouldn't be bringing your child there. And these people in the church, they had once been involved in this sin and loved it. And all of a sudden they heard the life-transforming message of the gospel that Christ died and rose again for them. They understood the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then they took that step of saving faith in Christ, and they were gloriously transformed, and they immediately left their life of sin behind. Didn't Campbell say immediately there was no choice? He just turned away and walked away from the band. Just like that. That's what Christ does. It's not a choice anymore. I've heard of ones who've got saved, and before they were saved, they couldn't get away from the bottle. They couldn't get away from the drink. And the moment that Christ transformed their lives, they set the bottle down, they were done with it. That's resurrection power. That's how Christ changes a life. Dear friend, tonight the Lord Jesus has changed trillions upon trillions of lives down through the centuries. And the gospel today is still changing lives. I mean, the fact that we're meeting here in this church building tonight as the Church of Christ is a testimony to that. And across our land tonight, there are thousands of people meeting to celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive and his gospel has transformed their lives. Look, open your eyes, look around you. Did you hear what the church were singing just a few minutes ago? You asked me why I know he lives. Why? Because he lives within my heart. Surely if we look at this piece of evidence, the experience of salvation through the gospel that others have seen, surely in your life you realize that surely Christ is alive. We see the evidence right through church history, don't we? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, here we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, over 2,000 years after he died and rose again. I mean, can you hear the passion in many a preacher's voice? Why are they passionate? Because the risen Christ has changed their lives. And you can't listen, and you have to listen to those around you tonight as they sing the praises of God. And you've heard the testimony of Campbell tonight, a life changed by the risen Christ. And I know all that is subjective evidence. And you say, well, that's all well and good for you. That's all well and good for all these other people. You look at it and you say, well, that's all fine. But does it not even point to you to the fact that his resurrection can be evidenced in all those around you? The existence of gospel preaching in the church today, and many across our country and across our world, people who are willing to die for the gospel, missionaries who are willing to go to countries where to carry a Bible you could be executed because they want to make a difference. They want people to hear that Christ lives. Surely, surely there's resurrection power living in them. Surely it's because Christ is alive that they would be willing to give their lives for them. The church historian Kenneth Scott Lorett wrote a book called The History of the Expansion of Christianity, and he wrote these words. He said, but for the early Christians' profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, that Christ had risen from the dead, and that they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Christ and even Jesus himself would probably have been all forgotten about. Do you see what he's saying? If it wasn't for the fact that their lives were totally and utterly transformed because they believed that they had seen the risen Christ, Jesus by now would have been forgotten about. He would have been a Messiah of history. Here in the opening verses, Paul is saying, you've received the gospel. And you stand upon its truths. And it shows and it gives the purpose. It shows that those who are saved are living proof. Proof that the resurrection is real as Christ is alive and he's changing lives. So we must ask the question, what is this gospel in which we stand? Paul says at the end of the verse there in chapter 15, at the end he says, this gospel, this is the gospel which was preached to you, which ye received, and this gospel is what you stand upon, wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved. What is the gospel that has resurrection power that Paul declares? Well, Paul describes it in verse 3 and 4. This is the basics. This is the ABCs of Christianity. It says at the end of verse 3 that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You can see the evidence of changed lives all around you. There's people who have accepted they were sinners. You look around you tonight. You see the people sitting here in Grange Baptist. You might think, well, I mean, come on, Peter. Most of them, before they were saved, they weren't robbing banks. They weren't running around murdering people. They weren't running around doing things that would deserve great punishment in our world system. But the truth is, even if you feel that you have lived well, the Bible counts you as a sinner. God has a holy standard by which we ought to live, and we've all disobeyed God, and God is just, so God must punish sin. But he's also merciful. And you can wait until you die, and you can stand before God and you can say, well, I wasn't all that bad, Lord. I mean, I was a decent person and I tried my best. I even tried to help out around the church, you know. I tell you, that won't wash when you stand before God and you're in view of His holiness. There's only one way to be sure of sins forgiven, and that's by accepting that you're a sinner and that Christ has died for your sins. Why did Christ die for your sins? Well, He died to satisfy the justice of God. Sin must. You get this? Sin must be punished. But God in His mercy sent His one and only Son, who died and took that punishment for sin. Verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins. My friend, you can put your name there. Make it personal. Christ died for my sins. Listen tonight. Sin is a debt that you owe. Heaven has sued you, if you like, for damages. We've all offended a holy God. You have offended a holy God. And the truth is, even if you lived your life perfectly from now to the end, you'll never pay back the debt that you owe from the sin that you've committed in your life. Sin is a debt that you owe. Sin is also defilement. What's that mean? Well, sin is not only what we owe, but it's what we are. We're sinners by nature. With a depraved heart, and all of humanity has been condemned not only for what we have done, but because sin is our very nature. It's part of us. It's built into us. Every one of us, the Bible teaches, we're all born in sin. Sin is a debt to you. Sin is defilement. Sin is dominion. We're slaves to sin, the Bible says. All of us. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in debt to God. We're defiled and we're dominated by Satan. But there is a day in history, no doubt about it, that the Lord Jesus Christ did die on the cross, and there He bore the punishment for sin. And there are history books outside of the Bible that confirm this. And Christ died for your sins. So what? Well, the gospel means good news. That's what it says in the verse here. Paul says, I declared unto you the gospel. What was he saying? I declared unto you the good news. The bad news is, and we need to declare it from the pulpit or you won't know what the good news is. The bad news is, before a holy God, you're a sinner. And you have to accept that. But then, now that we know the bad news, the good news is that Christ died for your sins. Sin must be punished. Therefore, without Christ, you're on your way to a lost eternity in hell. But the good news is Christ has died for you, and you can take that step of saving faith and trust in Him. The sinless Christ dying on the cross deals with the full payment of the debt that you owe. We said sin is a debt that you owe. Well, Christ paid the debt for your sin at the cross. Do you know what He said? He said in John 19, verse 30, He says, it is finished. Do you know what that means? It means it's been paid in full. I've paid for your sin. Christ has paid for the price. Not only does He deal with the debt of your sin, He deals with the defilement of your sin. When you take that step of saving faith, not only does He save you from the penalty, eternal death, but He delivers you from sin's pollution. He deals with the debt of sin. He deals with the defilement of sin. Our sin nature is erased. Christ fills us with His Spirit, gives us new life in Christ. The Bible says we become a new creature. Do you know what that means? It just means we're given a new nature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But finally, the gospel deals with the dominion of sin. Sin no longer hath dominion over us. Now, we need to do a very short word study here. It says in the verse, here in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Now in the Greek language, the way it was originally written, that's in past tense. In other words, Christ died for your sins. It's done once for all, finished. He was buried. That's in the past tense as well. Done, once for all, finished. And he rose again the third day. Now the Greek changes there. The tense changes when it talks about him being rose again on the third day. And it's written in the present tense. Now that means he died. That's it. That means he was buried, and that's it. But he was raised, and he is still raised presently. What does that mean? It means that you can't get rid of the Lord Jesus. If you say, I'm not going to accept him by saving faith as my Savior, I'll just get rid of him. No, that's not going to happen. You will die one day. And one day you will stand before him. Today he's presented to you as your Savior. That day, if you die and you don't take that saving step of faith, you'll stand before him and he will be your judge. Because he's alive. The Bible says you're going to stand before him, you individually, not all of us collectively, every single one of us. I've thought of the church's testimony. Surely that's evidence that Jesus is alive. Paul says it's the gospel that actually brings about this change in our lives. And the last piece of evidence that we're going to consider is the eyewitnesses. We find the eyewitnesses from verse 5 through to verse 10. Now before we look at them individually, you remember the words of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. And in chapter 1 and verse 3 of the book of Acts, this is what he said of the Lord Jesus. He says that the Lord Jesus showed himself alive after his passion. Now, passion just is another word for the cross work and all that happened. So, the Lord Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now it says there in that wee verse, by many infallible proofs. What that means is it's watertight evidence. That's what Dr. Luke is talking about. He's saying there's watertight evidence that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Now, throughout human history, in court cases and legal disputes throughout every country and nation that you could name, the testimony of honest eyewitnesses has been considered one of the most reliable forms of evidence in the court of law. The fact of the matter is, Paul now comes to use this form of evidence, personal testimony, to show that the Lord Jesus indeed has risen from the grave. And here it is. Before I go on, let me cite two experienced and qualified men in this regard, and how important this testimony is, and how they find the testimony of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection as being trustworthy. The first person is a lawyer. His name was Sir Edward Clarke, and he says this: as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences of the events of the first Easter day. He says, for me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows in evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. He does put on a show. He doesn't need to. And the gospel evidence for the resurrection, this is what he says, is of that class. As a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate. Second person is a historian. We've heard from a lawyer. What about a historian? His name's Thomas Arnold of Oxford University. Writes like this from his historic profession. This is what he says: I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Listen, we don't need their verification tonight. But it does tell us something. You know, Paul speaks of the first eyewitnesses, and he cites and he speaks, he brings to the dock, if you like, the Apostle Peter in verse 5, Cephas. Who? Peter? Yes, the one who faithlessly denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. Yet Peter is the one who post-resurrection is privileged to a personal experience, an audience and visual appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. How gracious and lovely must the Lord Jesus be. He appears personally before Peter. In fact, there's a conversation recorded between the Saviour and Peter after the denial. There the Saviour asks Peter three times, "Lovest thou me? Do you love me?" Peter sees him. He writes letters. We can find them in the New Testament. Peter becomes one of the main people in the early church, declaring the resurrected Christ. He was seen of Peter. He was seen of the 12. That just means the disciples. They were all witnesses. He appeared to them. Then Paul moves further, and he speaks here in verse 6 that he was seen of 500 people at one time. After that, it says there, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. He's telling the people that he's writing to in Corinth that on one occasion, we have all these people, and we don't know when it happened in truth. It could have been in some field. It could have been Matthew 28 when the Lord Jesus was about to ascend into glory. We don't know for sure. It would have been probably around Galilee. But at one point, there were 500 individual personalities and intellectual brains that were there. And there's some people that try and say that when the people saw Christ, that they were so taken up that they hallucinated, they were dreaming that Christ was there because they so wanted it. And that's a criticism that comes. People say the disciples, they were hallucinated. They were seeing a dream, a fantasy that they had 500 of them, really. I don't think so. Paul wrote that most of these people, this is what he says in this verse, he says, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. In other words, in the day that Paul wrote this, there were a lot of those people that Paul referred to were still alive in his day. And he says, yes, some of them have fallen asleep, they've gone home to be with the Lord. But the point that he makes is, look, the one that's writing to you, I'm Paul, I'm going to tell you in a minute, I've seen him, but I'm telling you that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, who you know and you trust, he has seen him. All of the disciples, do you believe them? They have seen him. And then there were 500 people who saw him too. And the majority of them, says Paul, are still alive. And if you want to substantiate what I'm saying, this is the crux. He says, go and ask them. They're still alive. They can be cross-questioned if you doubt the trustworthiness and truthfulness of what I'm saying now. I want to say something tonight. I don't have time to go into the history of what we know of the disciples' deaths and many of the apostles' deaths. But history tells me that many of them died terrible, terrible deaths. And they died those deaths because they went around declaring that Jesus Christ is alive. See if this is a hoax. Or a lie, or fiction. Now you tell me in your own mind tonight, would that many people die for a lie? Like surely we can bring logic to the meeting tonight. Would you die for a lie? I wouldn't. Many of the apostles died for naming Christ. They knew because they had seen him and they had touched him. And they had handled him. Then there's the witness of Paul himself. Paul says he was born out of due time, but the Lord appeared to Paul, you know, when he was on his way to kill Christians. Do you see what it says at the end of verse 9? He says, I persecuted the church of God. Paul hated Christians. He hated them so much, and he went about and he was trying to get rid of them and put them into prison. Then on the road to Damascus, he sees this vision of the Lord. And the next thing, instead of going to persecute Christians, he becomes one of the greatest evangelists that ever walked this earth. So we have all these witnesses. And historically, this is sound. We've looked outside of Scripture tonight. Now, I'm not an intellect. We've borrowed some other people's brains. But historically, this is sound. And legally, this would stand in the High Court. You know, there's an atheist man, and he was high up in law and journalism. His wife got saved. He was furious about it. And he decided to do a lot of research, 4 years of it, if I remember rightly. He went about and even went to Israel to look at all the evidence, and he was going to prove to his wife that the Lord Jesus did not rise from the dead and that Christ's claims were untrue. As he began to examine the facts concerning faith, he realized that the Lord Jesus is a lie. And all of Christ's claims were true. This man's name is Lee Strobel. You can find his story in A Case for Christ. When he realized all the facts were true, his blind eyes were opened, and he took that step of saving faith and trusted Christ as his Savior. Listen, folks, the facts are clear. There's so much evidence, scripturally, legally, historically, of the resurrection. But there's one last thing I want to add, and with this I'm finished. As sure as the evidence stacks up that Christ certainly did rise again, it lets us know that there's a judgment day coming. One of the apostles, when they were preaching in Acts chapter 17, said these words: God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Now there's lots of truths in that. The first is that God is going to judge one day. You say, I don't care for judgment. It doesn't matter that you don't care for judgment. A minute after you die, you'll be before the Lord. And the Bible tells us that he will judge the world in righteousness. Do you know what that means? It won't be by your standards. You know the way when your child or your grandchild does something wrong and you're harsh with them, and then you throw your arms around them when they start to cry because you feel bad? No, that's okay. You know, when they start crying and the rest of it, and you take pity on them. It's not like that. God's a just God, and he's going to judge us in righteousness according to his holiness. And he has provided a way in a way that we might be forgiven, that Christ has died for your sin and borne the punishment, and it's only a step to Jesus. He's given assurance to all men that day, that judgment is going to come. And that verse, that preacher in Acts 17 says, the assurance is this: it's just as sure as he rose from the dead, you're going to stand before him in judgment. My friend, if you're here tonight and you're not cleansed, forgiven, born again, saved, I urge you upon the facts of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the soon coming King who will come to judge this world, that you repent of your sins this very moment and believe in the one who can save you from your sin. Surely, with this evidence before you, you can't say that the resurrection is fool's fiction. Really, to be honest with you, if you were to reject the resurrection or reject, you'll be the fool. You could say, well, there's no God. Well, the Bible has something to say about that too. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We have sang so many lovely hymns in this place today. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Jesus Christ is alive today. I know it's true. We sang this morning, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He's alive, dear friend. Tonight by his Spirit, he's here ready and waiting to save you. I trust that you'll consider the facts and you'll make your life right with Christ. We're going to sing a closing hymn. The Lord Jesus Christ being alive, he can be the rock of ages that clasps for you. You know, in this hymn here it speaks, and in the second last line there it says that he can be of sin the double cure. And the double cure, that seems like a strange thing to say, but earlier we talked about when Christ died on the cross, he dealt with your sin debt. So all the things that you've done in the past, on the cross he paid for, and your debt can be paid. But there's a double cure, because then he cleanses us within. And the Bible talks about him being imputed to us. That just means that he comes by his Spirit to dwell within us. And sin no longer has dominion over us. So there's double cure. He cures the debt of the past. But then there's also the cure within. He deals with the sin within, the sinful nature, and gives us that new nature. And that's just what that means. It says, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from, and it's speaking about sin, cleanse me from sin's guilt and power. The guilt of the past and the power of sin within can be completely taken from you. If only you'll take that step of faith. Listen, you know, I'm here for you tonight. If you want to speak with me afterwards, I will. I won't embarrass you. We can go to somewhere private. But you make sure your life's right with Christ. He is alive. And he will be your judge someday. Oh, but he's your Saviour. He can't be your Saviour tonight. If only you'll come to him. We'll